Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a sharp contrast between this text of Scripture and our wonderful time of worship and remembering what joy, what peace, what hope we have and know in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and how we want that hope and joy and peace to fill the earth, how we want every man and woman and boy and girl to decide to follow Jesus, and how it grieves our hearts to read the solemnity of judgment and how people refuse to repent. Oh God, I pray for your help to be faithful with this text before me, that your name will be praised and your people will be built up and we'll have clarity in knowing who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. If your home was invaded by an intruder, I think you would feel the desire for the protection of your loved ones to see justice and protection given to them. Mercy would move you to call for protection, for justice. 100,000 Syrians have died in the recent days, just hoping somebody would stand for justice. But I realize a lot of people, maybe some of you, only believe in a God of mercy. But it seems that if God does not judge, he's really not merciful. In fact, sometimes the Bible describes judgment as the very demonstration of God's mercy. And as you've heard from our reading, the text before us shows in a very severe way that 4,000 years ago, the judgment of God fell upon a city. And we see Abraham, who is the key character in our study. We see him in verse 28 looking down as if it were a demonstration of hell on earth, looking down upon that scorched earth with shock and, I'm sure, great sadness at all of the shoulda and the coulda and the woulda. We see in verse 14 those who should have been saved. I sort of thought since school's out I could play it loose with some grammar here. These people should have been saved. They were called out. Lot himself called out to his sons-in-law and said, "Hurry up, get out. The Lord is about to destroy the city." But sadly, they thought he was joking. Perhaps they'd never seen in him this kind of concern for others. Perhaps their mind was only on the jokes he would tell and the fun they would have together. He had apparently become very comfortable in his surroundings. So comfortable, in verse 18, he says, in the midst of this opportunity to go, "No, my lords, please, can't we make a deal here? Can't we have a little plan that I can orchestrate? Can't we really do this my way?" And often we read as this text and wonder, what is it about this guy that can't get it? What is it about this guy that seems to be more afraid of those hills than the very wrath that is beginning to fall? And he begins to barter, and he says, "Now, I know you've been really good, you've helped me, you've protected me, but, you know, can I take a few things? Can I just maintain a little bit of personal control here in the middle of this situation? You know, maybe he's old like me, maybe he can't make it all the way to those hills, I don't know." You know, even as the people of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, they'd seen 10 plagues destroying the gods of Egypt. They got up to the Red Sea and they said, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" And so Lot begins to argue. Now, there's this town here. It's just a little town. And, you know, I've really come to enjoy my time in Sodom. The restaurants are amazing. You know, it's just been a great place to be. And probably this little town would have some bistros or something. And, you know, couldn't I just stay there in that little place? And often I wonder if it's not me asking this. Can't I strike some kind of a bargain here with God? Can't I have Jesus most of the time and control my life some of the time? Can't I have it my way once in a while, God? I kind of hear that in Lot's questioning. And I think sometimes we ask those questions. Can't I just sin a little bit? That town was named Zoar because it was called small, and Lot thought, I could just hang out here. In verse 19, he seems to be saying, I want to spare my life. I can't flee to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Let me flee to it. Then my life will be spared. He acknowledges that God had been gracious, but he doesn't see that it's God who will save him, not the town, not the hills. But how amazing that a selfish scoundrel like Lot is saved by God. It just shows, doesn't it, that salvation is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about my worth. It's about the very mercy of God from the beginning to all the way to the end. But not so with his wife, is it? Verse 26, she looks back. She looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. We just drove through that region in April, and there's all kind of salt there. There's sulfur and piles of salt, once called Lot's wife. I don't know if it was, you know, one more Instagram, just wait a minute here. You know, that longing look, that lustful, like, I gotta have it. Oh no, not my ornamental spoons. Oh no, not those precious moment figurines. Oh no, not those jazzercise videos or, you know, all whatever's there for her. She just couldn't imagine leaving it behind. But she looked and she was left with only that. They should have been saved. And what that shows us is proximity to God, nearness to God, is not enough to get a person saved. There was no one nearer than Lot's wife. But she didn't make it. But there's the coulda. You know, the problem with sinning just a little bit is that you can sin just a little bit. In fact, this morning I'll tell you very directly that if you want to sin a lot, you can sin as much as you want to sin. God is not going to step in at every moment that you're wavering and pull you out from doing whatever it is you want to do. When Lot's wife wanted to turn around for that one last look, God let her. When Abraham wanted to tell the Pharaoh that this isn't my wife, she's my sister, God let him. When the Israelites wanted to make a golden calf and worship it as God, he allowed them. When David wanted to take that beautiful Bathsheba and kill her husband, God let him. God did not step in when the prodigal son said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my half of the money and I'm out of here. He took off. That's the problem with sin. God will let you do what you want to do. In the final analysis, God will allow you to do what you're committed to doing, but you'll have to bear the consequences. You're not saved by being near to God. But you're not saved by being far, you're not prevented from being saved by being far away either. If ever we would have thought a city that should not have been saved would Sodom. But even their far distance from the holiness of God did not in itself prevent them from coming. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down into hell itself, you're there. everywhere is God's territory. You cannot escape him. If you want to come to God from the farthest distance away, the door is open for you to come. Those men of Sodom are described. We've seen it chapter 13. The men of Sodom were wicked. We see it verse 11. They struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness. Even in blindness, they're still eagerly pursuing after those men. And so this unnatural sin of homosexuality is a forgivable sin. In fact, every sin, whether it's fornication or anything else that we're doing on the smorgasbord of sin, it's all bad. It's all disgusting. It's all shameful and scandalous. It all merits condemnation. And so we dare not drive people away simply because of their behavior in one form or another, because we're all equally guilty before God. Sadly, how many people with conflicted gender identities have been teased or even taunted by church members and found a welcome in a bar somewhere, have found a welcome in a bed somewhere, when they've been driven out of a church by the negativism and the prejudice of those believers. So from a human perspective, whether someone's near God or far away from God, it doesn't matter. The door is open to come to God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If you want to come back to God, come. He's waiting for you to come. There's the woulda, those who would have been saved. The Lord, you see, verse 24, rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. And how explicit this is, all those living in the city. Don't know how big that city was, hundreds of thousands. But when they woke up that morning, it was the last day of their life. All of them. Whether it was a kindly old grandfather or a hardworking housewife or a highly educated person or a hardly educated person, it was the last day of their life. The judgment of God fell. Now we think, of course, that this would never happen to a nice person. This would never happen to a good person. This would never happen to a kind person, would it? Well, you know, there are a lot of good and nice and kind people in hell right now. It is not about being good. It is not about being kind. It's not about paying your taxes. It's not even about showing up in church once in a while. Hell will be filled with churchgoers, with taxpayers, with nice people. It's not about us in any way. It is not something we can ever do. Just imagine, as some of you are taking off soon, you'll head down to the airport and you'll rush into the line and you'll stand there and try to get yourself onto the plane, and the attendant will say, "Ticket." And you'll say, "Ticket? I'm good. I'm nice. I went to that church. Ticket." And you'll say, "Well, you know, I've got all this stuff, but I just can't seem to get the ticket." You're not going to get on that plane. You're going to stand there and wave goodbye as that thing takes off. Because there's only one way onto that plane. And so it is with God. It is only through the righteousness of Christ. It's only through the cross. It's only through his blood. It's only through his death and resurrection. It's only through his mercy and love and grace and forgiveness that you or me would ever hope to get into the presence of God. And that's the gospel. And Jesus says, in the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And so on that judgment day, there'll be everyone. There'll be the cleansed and the condemned. There'll be the righteous and the unrighteous. Your neighbor will be there. Your favorite waiter in that restaurant is going to be there. That kid that you've been in classes with for a whole year is going to be there. And they're going to wonder, like, hello, I never heard anything about this from you before. You couldn't have given me 2 minutes to say something about God, to say something about salvation? As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? The ground where Abraham stood, verse 28. Here in the midst of that terrible judgment, Abraham is a picture of calm in the middle of the storm. The promise of God given about 1,000 years later. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked if you make the Most High your dwelling. Even the Lord, who is my refuge, no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. That was true with Abraham. He stood securely on that day. The family of Lot had no such security. They scrambled out of that city, wildly looking for something else, going back to the house to get a few more things. But the angel grabs their hand, verse 16, and takes them mercifully outside the city. Remember that. Remember what Paul says, that we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap into many foolish and harmful desires that can plunge men into ruin and destruction. We see that vividly in this text. But Abraham stood with confidence in the knowledge of God. What a contrast. Lot running away. Abraham standing confidently, a friend of God, in the mercy of God, in the grace of God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace into which we now stand. Less than 12 hours earlier, Abraham had been standing in that same spot, remember? And interceding with God on behalf of that city. What about 50? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30, all the way to 10, Abram pleading for the salvation of that city. Remember that? And he perhaps thought that that peace had come, but peace is only objectively accomplished. Peace is not just a feeling. I felt great when those guys were singing these songs. They were awesome songs. And that's wonderful. But the reason I felt great was not just because they're great musicians and great people. I felt great because it's true. What joy, what peace is mine because I know Christ. And so the reality of it came on that Easter night as Jesus Christ comes into that locked room and shows his scars and says, "Peace be with you." We have peace with God because our salvation is accomplished by him. And so Abraham not only could stand, but he could sleep. How do we know that? Verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. Lot had lost everything. But Abraham didn't even lose a night's sleep. He got up the next morning. Lot had run through fire and sulfur to safety. Abraham stood in faith, in security, and even slept in that blessing. He had that objective peace as well as that subjective peace with God. Like Jesus, who was asleep in the boat, remember? In the middle of the storm, secure. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He grants sleep to those he loves. But notice here, Abram is also silent. He'd been bartering with God, saying, what about 20? What about 10? Maybe he went to bed thinking, well, there's got to be 10. At least I can get a good night's sleep. Everything's going to be fine down there, right? Well, the next morning he saw that it wasn't fine. But he was silent, wasn't he? Because he knows the justice of God. He wasn't murmuring or grumbling or what kind of a God are you? He simply knew that God had done well. Like Paul describes the human race, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Abraham didn't have anything to say. Even in his silence, he was a picture of Jesus, wasn't he? When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. What could he have said? What excuse could he have given? What defense is there for us before God? Not much. And Abram was there in a struggle, I'm sure. This great battle is going on for the souls of people. Of course, Abram's heart had to be broken for all the shouldas and the couldas and the wouldas. He would never see Lot again. He had no idea whether his nephew was down there in the fumes. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. We never know, do we, on this earth, what will be the impact of our life. There will be many people whom we randomly encounter that we'll never see again on earth. We'll never know what difference our prayers have made. We'll never know what difference our love and concern for others will have made. But in eternity, we'll see. God extended mercy to that unworthy man named Lot. He rescued Lot. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Verse 29, he remembered God, remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of a catastrophe. Have you ever thought of that? You can be such a blessing to others that when God remembers you and your prayers on their behalf, mercy from God flows out to them. God heard that intercession of Abraham. God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And as we gather someday in the presence of the Lamb, there'll be many surprises. All those ragged strings that seem to be hanging on the tapestry of life and be so totally unconnected. When we walk around and see the other side, we'll see the beauty of all that God has weaved in his sovereignty and wisdom and perfection. And so Abram stood there. But what about this God that Abraham served? Well, there's no way of getting around it, certainly not from this text. Our God is a God of wrath. We need to unapologetically say that if you want to be a believer in the Bible. Those two angels walked down into Sodom. They investigated, they heard, they listened, they checked it out, but apparently there were not 10 righteous people in the city. And God kept his word, just as he said he would. If there are not 10 righteous people, the city will be destroyed. And it was. And verse 13 came in and they said, we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord is against its people so great that it has sent us to destroy it. And it happened sooner and faster than anyone would have imagined. But apparently they had come to a place where their sin was so great, they had crossed the line of the mercy of God, and the judgment fell upon them. Verse 24, the Lord rained down burning sulfur from the Lord out of heaven. You see the text? It's not trying to pull God's distant from that. It's directly saying God's hand was extended and God's judgment fell. Even verse 29, God destroyed the cities of the plains. Now, he might have used something there. We saw in chapter 14, the land was full of volcanic things. Maybe there were some natural circumstances that made it happen. But the sovereign hand behind this was God's and no one else's. And maybe some of you have thought, well, man, that's why I don't read that Old Testament. That's why, you know, is he ever going to talk about the New Testament? That's the book I like. That's the mercy book. That's the love book. Well, read it yourself. Read it. Count the words of Jesus. You'll discover something. Jesus Christ talks more about hell than he does about heaven. Check it out yourself. Why would he do that? Because he doesn't want you there. Because he's going to give his life to keep you out of it. But if you and your stubbornness say, no, I'm going to hell anyway, you're going to have to step over his body to get in. And so people in this world blame Christians so often. That's the trouble with you Christians. I didn't even want to come to this church. I liked the music. It was really good. But now there's this guy up there with that hell, with that judgment, with that wrath. That's the problem with you Christians. You're always talking about this stuff. I don't think we're talking about it enough. I don't think we're really seriously embracing the reality that people without Christ will perish forever. And so I think it's just the opposite. We ought to get more serious about this stuff. On May 18th, 1980, the power of God was displayed on the United States of America when 100 meters of Mount St. Helens was ripped away in seconds. Do you have it there, Nina? This volcanic explosion was 10 million tons, the equivalent of 10 million tons of TNT. This power of God was 500 times stronger than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. A 300-degree blast of heat that traveled more than 200 miles an hour. People 16 miles away were destroyed by this volcanic eruption. The trees that were blown through that forest, if you gathered all of them together, they could have built 200,000 three-bedroom homes. 60 people died from this event, but not one person needed to die. Warnings were given abundantly, get away from Mount St. Helens. But the sheriff said, people were in the danger areas around the mountain because they refused to obey roadblocks. The bottom line is that nobody would listen. Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he's not aware of. He'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's your gentle Jesus. God is righteous. God is holy. The world, of course, complains. It's not fair. There's a comedian that does a bit that everybody gets a beeper. And 5 minutes before you die, the beeper goes off. But the reality, the beeper's going off already. Every bolt of lightning that God threw across the sky last night in Beijing is a sign that he's awesome, is a sign that he's mighty, is a sign that he's great. Everybody that you know that dies is a sign that you too will die. Every disaster is not just an accident. It is a warning from God that we would know him. God is just and holy. And you say, well, I wish God were, you know, a little nicer. I mean, come on. Can't you get on airplanes without tickets anymore? No, you can't. There's no other way to get on it. The word of God can't be broken. The commandments of God are binding. God is so holy, he dwells in unapproachable light. And Abraham understood this when he said just hours before, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is he will. He will. He can't do wrong. He can't deny himself. He'll know perfectly and he'll dispense justice perfectly. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. That's God's perspective, isn't it? The people of Sodom deserve this judgment. Verse 24, the Lord rained down that fire because he's holy, because he's just. And so we see in this text one of the strongest pictures of judgment in the whole Old Testament. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham himself will play the key role in a strong picture of judgment in the New Testament when he warns that rich man in hell. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So our only hope, you see, is the word of God. Not a miracle, but God himself who gives his word to us. Our only Savior is Christ. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then lastly, verse 29, God remembered Abraham. And I know you might think, well, what's that mean? Did God sort of doze off there and sort of, oh, yeah, Abraham, he's down there, isn't he? No, God, it's not like that. God's with it. God's on it. God never sleeps. But God in his covenant grace remembered Abraham. God in his omniscience remembered Abraham. God who knows everything remembered Abraham. Similar language after the flood. God remembered Noah and the waters receded. Similar language in the children of Abraham or in Egypt. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. He remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. He remembers his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. And so Genesis 19, this amazing, vivid, terrible passage to have to preach from, is one of the strongest passages in the Bible, isn't it? Probably even worse to listen to it than it is to hear, to preach it. But Abram is there, even in the New Testament, pointing to judgment. That poor beggar who had gone from earth's poverty to the very bosom of Abraham, the comfort of Abraham, and that rich man who went to hell. Perhaps you know in Luke 16, the story says, give me some water. Go tell my brothers. And Abram says firmly, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. That's it. The buzzer will go off. The bell will ring. The end will come. There will be no movement, no second chance. That'll be the end. And I only pray, my friends, what side of the chasm will you be on? You who've heard the gospel, you who have had opportunity to repent, you should have been saved. You could have been saved. And I only pray, God, when we meet in the presence of God, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It really is your word. It's amazing. It's certainly not a story we would write. It's not even a story we particularly like. It's something that goes against our own sense of comfort. It challenges us. It bites into us. But yet it does so with grace and with mercy, with love that will realize who you are as our God and maker, as our judge and our king. And I pray, Lord, for those here this morning, some who may not know you, they've just been sort of in a blur. What's this whole thing that guy's talking about? Lord Jesus, open their eyes, give them understanding that they will not appear on the wrong side of the chasm on the judgment day. But bring them by your grace. Remember them in your mercy. Offer to them the life that Jesus has given through the cross. And for those of us, Lord, who have comfortably settled on the right side of the chasm, for those of us who maybe don't really like hearing anything about wrath, Lord, maybe we need to wake up a little bit ourselves and see how serious this is, how dangerous sin is, how we can't casually live our lives as if there is no tomorrow or there is no judgment. Lord, help us to be a people mindful and careful, holy and obedient in this life that you've given us. Help us to be a people who tell others, Lord, there's no other way of somebody getting out of hell unless they hear about Jesus Christ and his death. Lord, help us to be those messengers, I pray. We thank you and ask your mercy upon all the sinners such as us. In Jesus' name, amen.